you very much. And at this time, our boys and girls may be dismissed to head down to Children's Church. Trusting and praying you have a great time down there and learn and grow in the Lord as we look into His Word up here. I want you to meet Luis and Sophia and family. It's one of the many, many families that are ministered to by Voice of the Martyrs. One of those organizations, by the way, that we gave a $2,000 gift toward, helping those in need like this family, as voted on in our annual business meeting that we had back in January for people like this. The sound of gunfire and explosions are terrifyingly familiar to these folks as a coalition of Marxist guerrillas and drug cartel operatives overran their town. Sophia waited for Luis's return at 3 a.m. one morning in March of 2024. As a missionary and pastor who ministered to the villages deep in the Colombian jungle, he'd taken a boat full of 30 Christians to a safer location to get away from the violence that was occurring in their village. They'd all climbed into the borrowed boat with nothing but the few possessions that they could carry. "Lord, take care of us," Luis prayed as they pulled away from the bank. Sophia watched the boat with her husband disappear down the river. "I have God, a powerful God," she recalled thinking at the time. "I know that under His wings, I'll be okay. He'll protect me." So Luis eventually did return for his wife and five children, helping them into the boat. And as the sun rose, they made their way to the relative safety of another town. Their home and possessions had all been destroyed already by fire by the Marxist guerrillas who oppose the spread of the gospel. Instead, they crave power and wealth for themselves. And this was the second time, okay, in the last 5 years that Luis and Sophia had lost everything for the sake of the gospel. The areas where they minister in Colombia's so-called red zones are controlled by militant groups rather than the government. And these red zones, these groups are known for their violence between competing groups or between those guys and the government forces. So worship, evangelism, even travel are dangerous in these areas as guerrillas seek to control every aspect of the villagers' lives. The first time Luis and Sophia fled with their congregation was in 2021. The guerrillas had already given them verbal warnings to get out of town in 3 hours. So that time, they also were the last ones to leave as they cared for, made sure their flock got out of harm's way. So when a pastor friend learned of their situation, he quickly invited them to attend a Voice of the Martyrs pastors conference that was about ready to begin. And it was intended to be a time of fellowship for those pastors and their encouragement to be with other missionaries. They could be together, encouraging one another, praying for them, understanding their suffering. So these brothers and sisters also gave them jackets and clothing as the weather was cooler in those days. And Luis said, "These blessings made us feel stronger to continue in our labor. The first time we were attacked, we decided not to return. But this time we got the strength to go on." After the 2021 attack, Luis and Sophia wasted no time finding a new ministry base and developed a circuit of more than 50 villages. They were sharing the gospel. They also established churches, which they tried to visit twice a month. To reach some of them, they may have to travel for an hour by boat and then walk several more hours deep into the jungle. Other villages would require travel time even longer in the boats. However long it takes, it depends on if they're shooting or not, Luis said. Some places are so dangerous that Luis would just pull the boat up to the dock. He would load a bunch of people on it. He'd take them somewhere else, a little bit safer, and teach them the Word of God. Being Christ's witness in the red zone has cost Luis and his family more than just those long hours of worrisome travel, loss of possessions, as I mentioned. They live also in constant vigilance. So, for example, their 7-year-old son is fearful of anyone that he sees in a uniform. And one of the youngest daughters has vivid memories of trying to hide or escape as the gunfire would erupt nearby. And one tactic of the guerrilla groups is to forcibly recruit young people, teenagers. Christian kids are especially targeted with the intent of terrifying the adults into compliance with their commands, preventing the discipleship of the next generation, and bolstering the rebels' power. So when Luis and Sophia received specific threats that their daughters, their two oldest there in the back, Nydia and Manuela, would be forced to join a guerrilla group, that's when they made the painful decision that they had to get their daughters out of there, and they moved them to another city to live with another family. They were separated for a year and a half. Through the Voice of Martyr Discipleship and Ministry Training Program for them, one of the girls said, "My faith was strengthened in what God has called me to do. To go back again, we were a little fearful, but that's where our family was, where our church was, so we went back, just trusting in God." Sophia and Luis are resolute about what has sustained them through all these experiences and their losses the past few years. Quote, "It is a passion for the souls," Luis said. "There are so many people who are lost. It's worth serving the Lord," Sophia added. "3 years ago, I was more scared of death, but I'm not scared of death now. I trust in the Lord. For me, to die is gain," is what Paul said. "So what is the worst that can happen? That I gain?" A lot of young people are being taken to the war, she said. Luis and Sophia have prepared themselves and their children for persecution as Christians. Not only do we live with it, but we promise that they will live with it and they will learn to suffer for the cause of Christ, Luis said. "But the joy of serving the Lord," Sophia added, "makes the suffering worthwhile. We live for Christ," she said. So they continue being committed to planting churches in that area, knowing the danger in Colombia's red zones, and trying to share the gospel even with the militants who oppose them. So once again, folks, a story that I've read recently that motivates and inspires me. I need to ask myself, just how devoted are you, Greg? But you know, that's actually a little bit off topic for today's passage. And there's a level of devotion that goes even deeper than all of that. I mean, what could possibly go deeper than that level, that kind of dedication to serve the Lord? A devotion to holiness. Because personal holiness in God's priority comes before service. It even comes before worship. We come to a place now in the book of Numbers where we're in the midst of a break in the narrative sections. The wilderness journey stories stop momentarily, and more details of the worship system for the Israelites is given to us. And that's because it appears, maybe, just maybe, the Israelites had finally come to the point where they're beginning to get it, and they're ready for this instruction. The preceding stories, we know, had been full of judgment. They witnessed, and to some degree, they all participated in the sin of Korah, who rebelled against the leadership of Israel, resulting in entire families being swallowed up by the earth in judgment, death. Yet, amazingly enough, the very next day, they were back complaining again. And another 14,700 people died of a plague. But it wasn't then until the third test when we saw that God performed this miracle of the budding of Aaron's staff did the people seem to get the picture. And so we see them crying out at the end of chapter 17, "We will die. We're all lost. We're going to die. Will we all die here, Lord?" So at last, it seems like they're starting to understand their arrogance in questioning the leadership of Aaron and Moses and the sinfulness of their condition. And they understood that they needed somebody else to atone for their sins and maintain their ongoing fellowship with the Lord. So the appropriate ways of approaching the Lord are dealt with here in chapters 18 and 19. There were three important social divisions in Israel: the priest, then the Levites, and then the rest of the mass of the people. Chapter 18, as we saw, dealt with the responsibility of the first two groups, how they were supposed to carry out their duties at the tabernacle and guard it from against any unauthorized persons trespassing. But the thing is, even if the lay people avoid a blatant trespass like Korah's, they could still pollute the tabernacle just by being somewhere close to the tent if they were in a state of spiritual uncleanness. So whereas chapter 18 was concerned with the appointment of the priests and the Levites as custodians of the tabernacle to prevent judgment from falling on the nation, chapter 19, now what we'll study today, deals with the provision and the means whereby the people can remedy that uncleanness or unholiness as they live in proximity to their holy God. And though, you know, I've enjoyed these studies in Numbers, it's proven to be very rich to me. It's difficult to study these kind of chapters, especially one like this. Even harder, I think, to find application. So you won't find this today as a verse-by-verse exposition. I'm going to kind of be jumping around and trying to pull out the overall principles for us to take home. So here's number one, if you want to follow on your outline, please. We must devote every aspect, it's the key words, every aspect of our lives to the Lord. What would the Lord like to see from us above all else? It's a comprehensive consecration to obedience. Down to the last seemingly trivial command that he may give us. That's what he wants. And we get this principle from observing all the laws about cleanness and uncleanness that seem to touch every little thing that an Israelite would experience in their daily life. Nothing seemed to be outside the realm of these laws. Many of them first appeared in Leviticus, where chapter 11 describes various lists of clean and unclean foods. Okay, so let's take a look at that. Leviticus 11, 1 to 4. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on land, these are the ones you may eat. You may eat any animal that has a split hoof, completely divided, and that chews the cud. There are some that only chew the cud or only have a split hoof. You must not eat them. The camel, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof. It is ceremonially unclean for you. So you ought to get a taste, right, of the minutiae of detailed laws that are covered. So from there, it covers not only the various animals that they may or may not eat, but also what marine life creatures were acceptable, where even birds and insects are covered. And remember, these laws were not given in a sense of what was physically dirty, as in, you know, spick and span type of cleanness. They weren't given even for hygienic reasons, although these laws had many good hygienic results. Leviticus chapters 12 to 15 go on to cover personal bodily cleanliness, where, for example, a woman's hemorrhaging during childbirth makes her unclean for 7 days, Leviticus 12, 1 and 2. Other male, female bodily discharges made them unclean. And then in addition, bodily sores, skin rashes, burns, even types of baldness, were to be examined by the priest to determine cleanness. For example, look at Leviticus 13, 1 and following. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when anyone has a swelling or a rash or a bright spot on his skin that may become an infectious skin disease, he must be brought to Aaron, the priest, or one of his sons who is a priest. The priest has examined the sore on his skin, and if the hair in the sore has turned white and the sore appears to be more than skin deep, it is an infectious skin disease. When the priest examines him, he shall pronounce him ceremonially unclean. So you have further details on and on about that. And then even clothing contaminated by mildew disqualified a person from worship. Leviticus 13, 47 to 59. So in all these cases, it could be some kind of sign of blemish, a physical imperfection, or in Bible terms, unclean instead of clean, to symbolize our spiritual defects, which breaks our spiritual wholeness before the Lord. Okay, so now going back to Numbers 19, the most serious and contaminating type of human uncleanness was considered to be caused by death itself. So I want you to pick it up here, Numbers 19 with me, verses 14 to 16. Numbers 19, starting with verse 14. This is a law that applies when a person dies in a tent. Anyone who enters the tent and anyone who is in it will be unclean for 7 days. And every open container without a lid fastened on it will be unclean. Anyone out in the open who touches someone who has been killed with a sword, or someone who has died a natural death, or anyone who touches a human bone or a grave will be unclean for 7 days. So anyone who touched a corpse, or a human bone, or a grave, or even entered the tent of a dead man became unclean. Now, to many modern people, these worship rituals described here look like just a bunch of unimportant mumbo-jumbo that just goes to show how primitive and unsophisticated and backward the people of the Old Testament were. Yet it's now recognized even by archaeologists, other anthropologists, that these ancient worshipers were not acting out of ignorance. It was a serious thing. They weren't just doing it out of some sort of superstition, but rather these ceremonies, just like ours, like today, baptism, Lord's table, expressed the deepest truths of their lives. And all of life was regarded as essentially sacred, or as having spiritual significance between them and their relationship to Yahweh God. A New Testament verse that comes to mind right away is this verse in 1 Corinthians 10:31. You know it. So whether you what? Eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for what? The glory of God. So Paul is saying that even what we might consider the most mundane, routine, seemingly non-spiritual things of life, like ordinary eating and drinking, God is to be glorified. That's the purpose of our whole lives and every detail in them. His glory is to be our life commitment, the purpose of our whole being, which now belongs to the Lord because the Scripture says we've been bought with a price. Eating or drinking, if we're hurting, if we're helping someone, if we're struggling ourselves, or if we're serving others. I mean, the activities are limitless, but the purpose is the same. The all-inclusive principle that governs all of life, just like the Old Testament laws of cleanness and uncleanness, seem to touch everything that the Israelite would experience, is that God should be glorified in anything and everything that we do. In fact, Romans 12:1 says that our own bodies are a living sacrifice, or to be that before the Lord. Romans 12:2 says also that our entire thought life, motivations, and attitudes should be transformed for God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. Roger Staubach, some of you guys might remember him. He led the Dallas Cowboys to the NFL championship in 1971. I think he might have won other championships as well. I'm not sure. But he admitted, he was a top-level quarterback, okay, all-pro quarterback, the star of his team, but he did not call his own signals. And that, he admitted, was kind of a source of irritation for him. Coach Landry sent in every single play. So he told Staubach what to do and when to do it, when to pass, when to run, and only in emergency situations could he ever change the play that came from the sidelines. And if he ever did, he'd better be right. So even though Staubach considered Coach Landry to have what he called a, quote, genius mind in football strategy, he said his pride told him he should be able to run his own team. I mean, come on, I'm the star guy here. I'm all pro. I should surely be able to call my own signals. And he said later, though, I faced up to the issue of obedience. Once I learned to obey, there was harmony, there was fulfillment, and there was a lot of victory. When a person becomes a Christian, he or she undergoes oftentimes some radical life changes toward consecration and obedience. It's great, especially if they had some kind of terrible or immoral background. And though those first steps of spiritual growth, self-denial, They may be able to get rid of the large, obvious sins, but sad to say, many believers stop right there. They don't go on to eliminate the so-called little sins that clutter the landscape of their lives. Gordon MacDonald, in his book, Ordering Your Private World, told of an experience in his own life that illustrates this truth. Some years ago, when Gail and I bought an abandoned old New Hampshire farm, now we call Peace Ledge, we found the site where we wished to build our country home strewn with rocks and boulders. It was going to take a lot of work to clear that all out. First phase of the clearing process was actually the easiest. The big boulders went fast. And when they were gone, we began to see that there were a lot of smaller rocks that had to go too. But when we cleared the site of the boulders and the rocks, we noticed all of the stones and pebbles we had never seen before. This was a much harder, more tedious work. We stuck to it, though. Finally, we got to the point when the soil was ready for planting grass. Now, I've got to believe that those Israelites looked at all these long lists of detailed instructions. I mean, their yoke was not easy, and it was not light. And the scribes and Pharisees added on hundreds more lists, requirements for them that surely seemed trivial. I mean, no big deal at all. But every single one was a big deal to God. With the removal of each of the small pebbles and the impediments of their spiritual lives, God was able to make something beautiful out of their lives according to His overall purpose for them. And with each command, He wanted to know, just how devoted are you? The next main point leads us into a second consecration principle we need to keep in mind. Number two, our own sin has a harmful spiritual effect on everyone else around us. Everyone else around us. Look at 21 and 22. Numbers 19, 21 and 22. This is the end of the separation instructions about death. 21 and 22 says, this is a lasting ordinance for them. The man who sprinkles the water of cleansing must also wash his clothes. And anyone who touches the water of cleansing will be unclean till evening. Anything that an unclean person touches becomes unclean. And anyone who touches it becomes unclean till evening. So if uncleanness here then symbolizes spiritual wholeness of a person, then any sin left go in just a single area of our lives can ruin our entire spiritual condition. Maybe this is a negative way of restating what the first principle said in a positive way. But the additional point of these verses is that this uncleanness is contagious. Anything that the unclean person touched would be itself unclean and then infect others. Thus, the death of someone in a camp could potentially pollute all those in it. Spiritually, these verses show how sin and unclean behavior of ours deviles and spreads. We couldn't have been given any clear examples of the spreading influence of sin on others than the two earlier episodes that we just studied, chapters 13 and 14, when the spies were sent out. Ten guys, came back with a bad report that ended up influencing the whole nation. Keep your place there if you would in 19. Go back to chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. It says, Numbers 14, verse 1, that night, that is after the spies report, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. So from 10 guys, mourning and grumbling spread to the entire community of 2 to 3 million strong in less than 24 hours in their great rebellion against the Lord. What makes this particular sin of a complaining attitude and critical words so damaging is that it accelerates the spreading influence of sin exponentially. Some of you experienced that on the wrong end of it. The next example of sin spreading of influence was in chapter 16, when Korah purposely conspired together with the Reubenites and gained the support of some 250 other family leaders to join in a full-scale rebellion trying to get Moses ousted from leadership. It's the Apostle Paul, once again, who gives us the correlating New Testament verse. So we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 6, and 7. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So Paul alluded there to the Passover feast, a celebration where the Jews weren't allowed to use yeast in their bread that they ate since they didn't have time to wait for yeast to rise in the bread on that last fateful night of the 10th plague in Egypt, where God killed all the Egyptian firstborn while he passed over all the Israelite firstborn. So yeast, or leaven in the King James translation, in the Bible represents influence, usually the influence of evil or sin. The whole lump of dough, then, in the context of 1 Corinthians 5, symbolizes the local church. The point being in verses 6 and 7, that given the opportunity, sin will permeate the whole church, just as yeast permeates the whole loaf of bread. So sin's nature is to ferment, to corrupt, and spread. So we must be diligent to avoid allowing any part of our lives to be affected by sin or allowing anyone else to adversely affect you. More modern analogy would be, don't you know that one rotten apple can spoil the whole barrel? Keep away from it. Separate yourselves for the sake of personal holiness, not only for yourself, but also for everybody else around you. Treat it like parents would handle their children if they knew that a highly contagious, dangerous sickness was starting around. Or if there was another child in contact with your kids whose extreme behavior is having an adverse effect on your own, you keep them away. And among all these details of this Old Testament law that required separation to cleanness, the ultimate unclean thing was the death of someone in the Israelite camp that could pollute all those around it. And that would defile the worship tabernacle of the Lord. So then sudden death itself was the consequence of the polluter. So that takes us to point number 3. Sometimes God's discipline for our sin must be severe. We've already seen that, right? This Old Testament precedent of the congregation of God's people exercising discipline upon its own sinning members crops up again here in this passage in two places. So move over to verse 13, Numbers 19, verse 13. It says, whoever touches the dead body of anyone and fails to purify himself, defiles the Lord's tabernacle, that person must be cut off from Israel. Jump over to verse 20. Same thing. But if a person who is unclean does not purify himself, he must be cut off from the community because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. To be cut off meant that the disobedient person was to suffer a sudden and premature death. Discipline sometimes must be severe because the consequences of not disciplining are far worse. Sin is a spiritual malignancy that won't stay isolated for very long. Unless it's removed, it will spread the infection until the whole fellowship of believers is dead. I remember being on a short-term mission trip with what was then called the Men for Missions team from Washington Heights Baptist in Dayton. It was me and Dick Davison who joined up with them to go to Haiti. And it was mainly, believe it or not, a construction work team. But I do remember teaching once or twice, and then I preached in one of the local churches there while we were there through a translator. And that memory then caused me to think of Natasha Dobson, living in the Dominican Republic, who actually, they share the same island with Haiti, who probably has, along with other creepy crawlers, tarantula spiders, because I know they're common in Haiti. In fact, we were told to check our shoes in the morning because you didn't want to shove your foot into one of your shoes and find out that you're pushing it into something you didn't know that was there. We even caught one of them, and I decided to freeze it, and I stuck it in my suitcase and brought it back so the boys could see it. Big old tarantula. But anyway, Emmanuel Baptist Church in Washington Heights supported Dr. Dennis Sullivan, a brilliant man who served with ABWE, later became one of the first professors in the new pre-med department at Cedarville. But anyway, he was one of the lead missionary doctors, a surgeon, and at their medical outpost there on the south side of the island. That's where we served. We were helping build their new surgical wing. And again, I didn't have any construction knowledge at all, but you can go on mission trips like that. Like, for example, if you're able to push wheelbarrows of cement or hold a rebar while someone else was welding it, stuff like that is what I did. Well, Dr. Sullivan told us that there was this guy who came into the clinic who'd been badly stabbed in his arm. But he waited and waited and waited to get it treated, and a severe infection had set in. Dr. Sullivan determined it was so severe that he would have to amputate, or else the infection would spread uncontrollably and he'd be a goner. But think of it. If you ask that injured man with the infection, do you want to keep your arm? Of course I want to keep my arm. And would it hurt to lose it? Absolutely. I mean, who would want to lose an arm, right? I wouldn't, would you? Would he miss it after it was gone? Very much. And would he wish he could have it back? Throw it out every day for the rest of his life? But did it have to go? Yes, for the sake of the health of his own and the rest of his entire body, indeed for the sake of his very survival. I mean, what a great example of the infectious nature of sin and the necessity of removing it out of your life and therefore out of the community of God's people, protecting their spiritual sanctity. The Corinthians apparently could not face that truth. Although, from Paul, they'd been taught it before, apparently. Plus, they had this additional problem in their church of this strong element of spiritual pride. Your boasting is not good, said Paul. And he would meaning that, look, your arrogance and your boasting have brought you, and you're completely blinded here, into this blatant sin that will destroy your church if you don't remove it. Sin left to fester only gets worse. So may I encourage you, along all these lines, to take an individual inward look and be the hardest on the sin that you see in your own lives. Do what's necessary to rid yourself of it, even if it comes to taking some severe measures that might be necessary, as Jesus said, not literally, but figuratively, speaking Matthew 5, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. In other words, go to some extreme, however severe measure you need to take, do it to get the sin out. All right, so far we've seen the adverse effects of sin on others and the consequences from it, from the Lord. And one more problem of sin is that it takes away privileges. We might call them blessings. So we go to number four. God requires that our sin must be cleansed before we can draw near to Him, before we can come to the sanctuary to worship the Lord. Our sin must be confronted and dealt with. Purity takes precedence over worship in the life of a believer. Purity, I would say, takes precedence over our prayers in approaching the Lord and asking Him for things, if at the same time we're living in sin. Unless it's accompanied by confession first. Access requires holiness. As I mentioned before, the appropriate ways of approaching the Lord are detailed in chapter 18 for the priests and Levites, and now the general population in chapter 19. It's pretty easy to figure out the key words here, folks, related to clean or unclean, that you can tell what the main subject is. So I want you to trace it out with me, please. If you go to chapter 19, verse 7, look at these words and phrases. Wash his clothes, bathe himself, ceremonially unclean till evening. Verse 8, wash his clothes, bathe with water, unclean till evening. Verse 9, clean, ceremonially clean place. Later, water of cleansing is for purification from sin. Verse 10, wash his clothes, unclean till evening. Verse 11, unclean. Verse 12, purify himself. He will be clean. He will not be clean. Verse 13, purify himself. Later, water of cleansing. On down, unclean, his uncleanness. Come over to verse 17, the unclean person. Purification offering. Ceremonially unclean. Verse 19, sprinkle the unclean. Purify him. He must wash his clothes. Bathe with water. In the evening he will be clean. Verse 20, but the person who is unclean does not purify himself. Defile the sanctuary. Water of cleansing. Verse 21, sprinkles the water of cleansing. Wash his clothes. Water of cleansing. Unclean. Verse 22, unclean person. Unclean. Unclean till evening. Now you tell me what the passage is all about. It's about spiritual cleanliness. The symbolic emphasis of these rituals is clearly on the ethical cleanliness and purification from sin of the would-be worshiper. In light of the strong penalty for defiling the worship sanctuary, we realize again, even before we step foot in this sanctuary room for worship, we ought to be checking ourselves. Otherwise, we're not rightly qualified to even participate. See, it's a seriously insensitive thing for an unholy person to come into the presence of a holy God. It includes lack of respect, probably a willful neglect, and would constitute an offense against God's holiness. So I wanted to bring in here Psalm 24, what was read earlier, and I think there was one verse I forgot to add there. The earth is the Lord's, David wrote, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift his soul up to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessings from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. So by this time, Israel's worship center is obviously not the tabernacle out in the desert. It is the temple in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. David first praised our Creator God and acknowledged his sovereignty above all things. And then he pondered in verse 3, who can go into the presence of such an awesome Lord? That should also be our thinking as we walk into the worship center here at IBC. Clean hands alludes to right actions. Pure heart alludes to right attitudes and will. And only those people who have no other thing as a priority in their lives ahead of the Lord can be true worshipers in faith and integrity and expect his blessing. The word translated vindication in the NIV verse 4 there means the result of vindication. That is righteous treatment from our faithful God. And in the parallel lines there that you see in those last two lines of Hebrew poetry, it's synonymous with the word blessing in the previous line. Do you want to be blessed by the Lord? You want to expect that? We dare not enter into corporate worship haphazardly or with spiritual uncleanness. Sin in our lives need to be dealt with. If we expect to come in the worship experience with God's approval, Samuel rebukes Saul, if you remember that, in 1 Samuel 15, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. Purity takes precedence over worship. purity before presence. Access requires holiness. All these teachings remind us that sin is certainly something that we do not want to mess with. But there's one thing more that this chapter reminds us of, you know, before we get too discouraged. It's number five. It gets better. It's a little bit positive here with number five. Our sin can be cleansed permanently and daily by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Go back to verses 1 to 4 now. Again, I'm kind of taking it out of order and almost reverse here, but Numbers 19, 1 to 4. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is a requirement of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the Israelites to bring you a red heifer without defect or blemish and that has never been under a yoke. Give it to Eleazar the priest. It is to be taken outside the camp and slaughtered in his presence. Then Eleazar the priest is to take some of its blood on his finger and sprinkle it seven times toward the front of the tent of meeting. So this was a sin offering, okay, but the purpose was different from the other sin offerings that were for atonement, that is to pay for or make amends for or to satisfy the penalty of sins. All those were done inside the tabernacle at the altar. Here the emphasis for the sacrifice is not on the atoning aspect, slightly different, but for the cleansing aspect. Its purpose was not to remove the guilt of the sin itself, but to remove the contamination of the sin. Okay, so the priest officiating here was to slaughter the heifer outside the camp physically to represent the removal of the spiritual impurity of the people. The blood, then, is also the most potent purifying and spiritual cleansing agent of the Bible. It's probably why the heifer itself had to be red to resemble blood. The fact that it had to be unbroken or not ever having a yoke on it before suggests it had to be young and well and whole and strong in every way. A pure and unblemished animal fit to accomplish the sacred role for which it was purposed. All of these Old Testament items then finally point to our Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood on Calvary. Through his death is the only way we can be cleansed ultimately from sin. So we go to a passage like Hebrews chapter 9, which says this: when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of his creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having attained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. Amen. See, the sprinkling of Numbers 19 is only external. It cannot cleanse them from any sin in any lasting way. Christ himself is our sacrifice. Because only a perfectly pure person can make a sufficient sacrifice to clean others from their sin. And Christ was unblemished in his entire being, capable of cleaning us. Not just superficially, but wholly and completely. By his death on the cross, he's the only one who can cleanse our consciences and remove sin defilement from the very core of our beings. You know, there's many, many people, you'll find them in the world today, and they're going to try to be wholeheartedly devoted to whatever they're devoted to, whoever they're devoted to. They might even know sin as some sort of infectious thing that has bad results, and they try to avoid them as they attempt to draw near by remaining pure. But ultimately, we know we can't. The slightest speck of unholiness disqualifies us from God's holy presence in heaven. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God, the Bible says. So we must trust Jesus and him alone for his death and his resurrection who came as completely righteous, died a totally pure sacrifice on the cross for our sins, for our forgiveness, and eternal life. So have you trusted him in your heart for your cleansing, for your atonement, for your forgiveness, for eternal life? For us as Christians, our Lord Jesus then is the personification of the red heifer, I would say. As the people of the Old Testament had this ritual as their ever-ready daily means of individual and corporate purification, so we're reminded that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. So then, if we, what? Confess our sins, he is faithful and just and to forgive us our sins and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. So you see, he cleanses us in our salvation forever. And he cleanses us in our daily experience of fellowship and blessing for today. In 1818, Ignaz Philip Semmelweis, I think, was born into a world of dying women. And the finest hospitals that they had back in those days, get this, ladies, one out of six young mothers, one out of six, would die of the scourge of what was called childbed fever. The doctor's daily routine, get this, began in the dissecting room where he performed autopsies, where from there he would make his way then to the hospital to examine expectant mothers without ever pausing to wash his hands. Ugh. Dr. Semmelweis was apparently the first man in history to associate such examinations with the resultant infection and death. His own practice was to wash with a chlorine solution, and of course they have far, far better methods today. And after 11 years and delivery of 8,537 babies, he lost only 184. That's about 1 out of 50, as opposed to the normal rate, 1 out of 6. He would then spend the rest of his life lecturing and debating with his colleagues. And once he argued, puerperal, I think that's the formal name of the fever, is caused by decomposed material conveyed to a wound. I have shown how it can be prevented. I have proved all that I've said. But while we talk, gentlemen, women are dying. I am not asking anything world-shaking. I'm asking you only to wash. For God's sake, wash your hands. But virtually nobody believed him. Doctors and midwives had been delivering babies for thousands of years without washing. And no outspoken Hungarian was going to change their ways. So Semmelweis, battling this in his conscience and mind, died insane at the age of 47. His wash basins discarded. His colleagues were laughing at his face. The death rattle of 1,000 women ringing in his ears. Wash me. Was the anguished prayer of King David, and I'll what? I'll be whiter than snow. Wash. In the baptism of repentance was the message of John the Baptist. Unless I wash you, you will have no part of me, said the towel-draped Jesus to Peter as he gave the disciples one of his many object lessons. With our being washed clean through Christ, we die from the contamination of sin. So, for God's sake, wash. No, make that for your sake. Wash. Let's pray. Dear God,